The Lord be with you. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So if anyone ever asks you the question, what does John 3:15 say? You can tell them. Everyone knows John 3:16, right? Or we think they do. John 3:14 and 15 are key to the passage and to the message this morning. I have wondered from time to time what in the world motivates certain people to keep snakes as pets. The thought came to me again a few weeks ago when I saw what our scriptures were for this week. You see, I am fascinated by snakes, but not really fond of them at all. So I wonder why some people keep snakes as pets. And maybe some of you do, I don't know. But maybe there are clues to why people have snakes as pets in the types of names that they give to their pet snakes. And so I went on a website called about.com and typed in names for pet snakes. Some names came pretty well expected. Slinky, Slithers, Monty Python. There were some clever ones, too. William Snakespear, Rumple Snakeskin, Sam, Fluffy, I like that one, and one of my favorites, Rocky Balboa. Some of those chosen names obviously are meant in fun, but there are other names which are meant to apparently evoke an atmosphere of fear and danger. Names like Thanatos, that's Greek for death, or the Terminator, or Hitler, or Strangler, Crusher, Executioner, and unexplainably, Eric. So what is the spiritual significance of keeping a snake and giving that snake a name like Death or Terminator? Is that the owner's attempt somehow or another to domesticate evil, to minimize it, to try to cut it down to manageable size? Well, there is, of course, the serpent in the Garden of Eden, perhaps the most famous snake of all. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent engages Eve in a famous conversation. He never tells Eve to eat the fruit. He just simply implies that God has not told Adam and Eve the whole truth. "You shall not die," says the snake. "God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Eve takes a bite, or more to the point, the serpent bites. Not literally, of course, but there is venom that enters Eve and then Adam and then their children and on down through every generation, down to you and me. The venom has entered our blood, and it's killed every generation so far, and it will eventually kill us as well. A long time after Adam and Eve, the children of Israel are making their way through the wilderness. And they begin to reject Moses' leadership and complain about the diet in the desert. So God sends fiery serpents that bite them, and many people die. And the people cry out to Moses, "Intercede for us." And so God instructs Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Moses does that, makes a bronze serpent, so that if a snake bit anyone, all they would have to do would be to look at that bronze serpent and live. Look and live. It's pretty simple. But that's a strange story. I mean, why did God tell Moses that it had to be a bronze serpent of all things? Why not make a bronze replica of a proven snake killer, something like a mongoose, which is a weasel-like creature that's really, really good at killing snakes? Why not that? Or why not something pretty? You know, like a bronze kitten or a bunny or something. Why a snake? Well, we know that the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was cursed by God. If you saw the drama last week, that last Wednesday at our Lenten service, you know a little bit about that. And so why take what is cursed and put it on a pole for people to look at? It might scare the H-E-double-L out of small kids, but it just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Well, let's fast forward from Numbers chapter 21, about 1,400 years, and now we see Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a religious leader of the people. Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand how God works. How does God remove the curse of sin? How does he reverse the effect of sin and the venom? John chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Well, Nicodemus may have thought at that point, of course, the Son of Man, that majestic messianic figure that the prophet Daniel talks about, the Son of Man, when he comes, God will lift him up, put him in a place of prominence for the whole world to see. The Romans are going to fight, but they're going to be defeated because God will be on our side. They'll have to come to Jerusalem to pay tribute to our Messiah, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's all right there in Scripture. And for many Jews, that was salvation, quite simply put. Of course, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Of course he must be exalted. Of course he must be visible in glory. But somehow, I would guess that Nicodemus knows that that is not the answer. At least it's not the answer he's looking for. Otherwise, he never would have come to Jesus by night for this conversation. Theologies of glory, whether they are political or religious, do not address the problem of our sin. Nicodemus knows that the venom is coursing deeply through his veins, and that same venom of sin courses through our veins, eventually killing us. Nicodemus is searching for something deeper than a Messiah sitting in glory, something much deeper than that. And when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, so are we. We're looking for something deeper than some kind of political glory. You're not here this morning to hear religious stories, although you're going to hear a few. But that's not the main reason why you're here. You're not here to become smarter and more skillful Christians, although really there's nothing wrong with that. You're here because here, God speaks the words of eternal life to you. You're here because God, promises us two miracles. First, the miracle of water and spirit causing people to be born again, counteracting the venom of death, that coronavirus of sin. And the second miracle that we come for is the miracle of the body and the blood of Christ in the bread and the cup, which unite us with Christ forever in the forgiveness of sins. You're here because God has promised us two miracles. You're here, whether or not you're aware of it, for the same reason Nicodemus finds himself with Jesus. You're here because you know what Nicodemus knows, that we are dying and we need Jesus in order to live. We're dying and we need to hear his words. And it matters not just which words are spoken. It doesn't matter just for that. It matters where we place ourselves when we're being spoken to. And even though it had not happened yet, John chapter 3, Jesus takes Nicodemus straight to where we need to be. He takes Nicodemus straight to the cross. Well, how is that, you ask? That hasn't happened yet in the gospel story. Well, back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says this, quote, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." Well, that's what they did to common criminals. A man who dies like that, a man who dies while being hung on a pole or a tree, so to speak, lifted up on that pole or tree, cannot possibly be blessed by God. He is cursed. Every Jew knew that. To die in that way was to die a cursed death. And who knows? When you see somebody hanging on a pole or a tree like that, they're probably the worst of criminals, and who knows, they've probably got the devil inside them. In Isaiah 53, we read this, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, St. Paul puts it all together when he says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. And maybe even more to the point, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So Christ became the two things that we would associate with serpents. He became a curse, and he became sin. The bronze serpent is a picture of what would become of Jesus upon the cross. And here's the kicker. All that a person would have to do in Numbers chapter 21 to reverse the effect of the venom was to simply look at that bronze serpent. Simply look, not do anything, but just look. Sounds a lot like when Jesus told Nicodemus to look and believe and live. Or to paraphrase it a bit, believe in Jesus, Nicodemus, even on the day when he looks for all the world serpent-possessed. Even on the day when he looks like sin and a curse hanging there, believe, Nicodemus, believe, look to him and live. Now, I need to underscore this, that looking to Jesus, looking upon him on the cross, beholding him in our mind's eye upon the cross, looking is not working. It's not earning your salvation. But the trick is to truly look. Because when we look at the cross, when we consider what happened upon the cross, it's truly ugly. Could God disguise himself this completely? As one cursed, sinful, even thought to be demon-possessed? Is that a disguise that God could really put on himself? This is how all the sins of the world can so disguise and disfigure God's pure and spotless Son. So much, in fact, that sometimes we may not even recognize him, even when we're staring right at him. Elie Wiesel, a Holocaust survivor, writes about one day in concentration camp. When they were forced to march past a gallows where three people had just been hung, two men and an innocent young man, they watched the man as he was taking his last excruciating breath, and then he died. And Elie Wiesel said that all the while that this was going on, them standing in line, a man behind him was crying, "Where is God now? Where is God now?" And Wiesel writes, "I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he?' 'Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows.'" Remarkable statement from a person not a Christian, a Jew. Where is God? Where is God now? He's right here. He's hanging from this gallows. Sometimes God is so disguised we don't even recognize him. Where is God? He is where the world least expects him. He's hanging on the cross, having become a curse and sin by filling himself with our venom and our virus. And that's the context of John 3:16, as we can now see. Now we know what the "so" means in the verse. God so loved the world. How? God so loved the world that he would leave heaven in search of a bride amidst us harlots. God so loved the world that in his Son he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. God so loved the world that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God so loved the world that he would take a snake bite for you. God so loved the world that he would fill himself with our venom and virus, having become a curse and sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And beloved of God, if this is true, then what does this tell us? What does that mean for our lives? Well, the cross tells us that you are never alone. The cross tells us that He is with you in your most horrific fears, your worst times, your deepest dungeon. He'll make His bed with you in the throes of death, in the pit of hell if He has to, in order to be with you. He'll bleed Himself out to remove our venom from us so that we can enjoy Him eternally. He'll love you to death and back again. The cross tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. The cross tells us that no matter what we're going through, Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And He will be with us through our worst. But make no mistake, judgment does fall. In fact, in a way, judgment is being worked out even as I speak. Those who believe shall not be condemned, says our chapter, verse 18 and following. Those who do not believe have been judged already. Jesus makes it clear that there is no middle ground between believing in Him and not believing in Him. And so what do? By God's standards, we all fail spiritually. So how do we know if we're saved? Yeah, that's a very practical question. If our salvation depends upon looking to Jesus and living and believing in Him, how do we know for certain that we truly believe in Him? What if we were to start doubting our salvation? This question came up to me very shortly after I converted to being a Lutheran. A friend of mine from another branch of Christianity said, well, what do you tell people when they ask you, Pastor, I don't know whether I'm saved or not? We issued in this rather long conversation about the topic. I asked him, well, what would you tell somebody who is in that predicament? He said, well, I would ask them, okay, so you're wondering whether you're saved. Let's look at a few things in your life. Do you have a desire for greater fellowship with God? Do you feel truly sorry for your sins? Are you in contact with God's people on a regular basis so that you can be strengthened in the Christian life? Are you praying to God? Are you confessing your sins regularly? Do you have a desire for more of the life of Christ in you? Do you have a desire to share Jesus with those around you? And I said to my friend, all those are great things, but in my worst weeks, I flunk about half of those. It's no help to me whatsoever. And then he said to me, well, what do you tell them? And I told him, here's what I would tell them. Look to the cross. Look to the cross, for there is your salvation. We do what the Israelites were instructed to do in so many words. Look and live. Look to the cross. To those who believe, He who became sin for us, He who became a curse, becomes wonderful and beautiful and redemptive. So maybe while some people call their snakes names like Death and Terminator, we ought to think of the bronze serpent with names such as Merciful and Redeemer and even Friend. For on the cross, Jesus, who was lifted up as the serpent was, has done much more than manage or tame death and sin and Satan. He's destroyed their power forever. Look and live. Believe in Christ the crucified and risen Lord, and receive eternal life. Amen.